In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. If there's one thing that people never seem to grow tired of hearing about, it's the latest scandal. And boy, it seems this week in particular, we had a doozy, didn't we? A lot of people were paying attention to. But you know, it's not just this thing, the latest one. It seems like every other week, it's some politician, priest or policeman who's getting into trouble, and the news is making a sensation about it. You know, in English, when we use the word scandal, it has the sense then of somebody in authority doing something to disgrace himself and discredit his cause. But our word scandal actually comes from a Greek word that's found in the New Testament. And the word is scandalon. And in its verb form, it means to cause another to be ensnared. And in the moral realm, it has to do with causing somebody to fall into a trap. Now, I say we usually appreciate hearing about a good scandal, right? The problem is when our text for today talks about scandal, it's not the kind that we like, because the kind we like are about other people, right? But the problem with this one is that Jesus is talking about us when he talks about a scandal. So he offers us here very strong warnings against sin, about not getting tripped up, so that we fall away from the Lord. Our text has several different themes. You know, the opening theme is this idea with these apostles are concerned about somebody else prophesying, and it relates to the Old Testament text. Same story being told, really different tune, but a different setting, but a time. But Eldad and Medad are prophesying, and they go and bring this to Moses, like, do something. What about these guys? They're unlicensed, unwarranted. I commented on this the last time I preached the text, so I want to address instead a different part of this text, because like I said, the gospel has three different themes, really. And I want to hone in on this part in the center, the seriousness of sin. And I want to do so because Jesus uses this shockingly strong language. You know, if you've heard this passage before, it stands out from you, these words when Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. You're familiar with these words. Well, literally what the text says, that if your hand causes you to scandalizo, to fall into a trap, cut it off. And admittedly, it's a difficult word to translate. You know, if you go back to the old King James Version, you know what it said? It said, if thy hand offend thee. But no matter how you translate it, the idea here is that Jesus is talking about something more serious than just some little sin. He's not talking about somebody who just merely gives offense. He is talking about something, a trap from which you do not recover and you cannot get free. He's not merely talking about stumbling, which we all do, but he's referring to spiritual destruction. If your hand causes your undoing, let's say, Jesus says, cut it off. Now, even if we understand what he means by that, how do we make sense of the idea that hands and feet and eyes can cause damnation? I mean, after all, it was just a few weeks ago we were reading in this gospel where Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples. The Pharisees are criticizing him. Why don't they eat or wash their hands before eating? And Jesus says, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of him, because out of the heart become all things, evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, pride, and foolishness, says our Lord. It seems there that Jesus is saying the heart would be the thing responsible for a person's downfall. But Christ doesn't contradict himself. What he said before about our hearts being the source of sin is right. He doesn't change his mind now and blame eyes, hands, and feet. He's talking this way just to grab our attention and cause us to think on his words and the severity of sin. He wants to lead us to this deeper truth that when there is sin in our lives, it has to be dealt with seriously, or else it will destroy you spiritually. And with these strange and emphatic words, Christ means to tell us that strong, life-changing, and effective actions should be taken when dealing with sin. When you're made aware of a certain sin in your life, you should take every measure to rid yourself. It's like if you were to find out that you have a cancerous tumor. Your first concern would be, doctor, how soon can we operate and get this thing out of me? And in the same way, just like you want to get rid of the cancer, You want to get rid of the sin for the same reason, because both of these things will kill you. The difference being that cancer only kills your body. It can't kill your soul. Sin, on the other hand. Well, Jesus makes this point clear in our text today. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Again, the word is scandalizo. So whoever, you know, spiritually destroys a child, whoever entraps one of these little ones, and we might even say, you know, little ones in the faith, it would be better for him if he'd be cast into the sea, right? People hearing him say this are probably thinking, what could be worse than that? What do you mean? How could anything be worse than what you're describing? But Jesus answers their curiosity by saying, look, it's better to go through life maimed, crippled, missing an eye, and then rather to be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire never goes out. And such is the consequence of sin. It's eternal death in a place called hell. That is the place where the scandal or stumbling takes you. It's the place from which you cannot return. And it's not fun to talk about. I told you earlier, I'd rather have picked a lot of other readings to deal with. But this is one of those passages that it talks explicitly about hell. And Christ uses this very colorful and descriptive language. You know, the worm never dies and the fire is unquenchable and all of this. You know, this is so disturbing to some people that there have been sects in Christianity that have denied outright the existence of hell. It's just too horrible for them. And they say, it's not the case. It cannot be. And in particular, they'll play games with the word here that's translated as hell. The word here is Gehenna. Gehenna was a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem that was burning 24 hours a day. It's used more than a dozen times in the New Testament to describe everlasting punishment. But look, it is metaphor. Jesus uses language, categories of time and space to describe a world and an existence beyond time and space as we know it. I mean, the fact is we simply can't fathom what it's like in hell. Or heaven, for that matter. What we can conclude is that hell is without God and it's the worst possible existence. Heaven is with God and it's the best. And we should leave it at that. But one thing we should never do is deny what our Lord clearly says about a place where people will go when they don't go to the kingdom of heaven. And that it's better to live maimed, crippled, and partly blind, or even be thrown into the depths of the sea than to go to that place. Our Lord is clear the place exists. And yet, because this place is so terrible, he desires that not a single one of his children would go there. In fact, this is why our Lord Jesus came to earth, to save sinners from the consequence of sin and open the kingdom of heaven so that all who believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. I want all of you to know that hell is something that Christians should not be afraid of. We can talk about it. We don't need to deny its existence because we know we've been saved from it. To know Christ as your Savior is to know what God has done for you, which is to rescue you from the consequences of sin and to save you from eternal death. In other words, we know God not merely as some judge who sits on a throne and waits to get even and mete out punishment for sinners, but to know God in Christ is to know that he is not just a judge. He is a judge for those who don't believe. But for those who do, Christ is our advocate. He's not standing in judgment against us. He's standing beside us, pleading on our behalf. And furthermore, Christ has stood in our place and endured the punishment and paid our debts on a cross. Because of this, when judgment day comes, even though we've fallen short, we'll be declared righteous for Christ's sake. We put our trust in Jesus, the Son of God, on account of his work for us. We have confidence we will receive the crown of life. That's what it is to be a Christian. But even though our sins are forgiven on account of Christ and we receive this gift through faith, one thing we shouldn't do is think as though we have this irrevocable past that gets us into heaven. In other words, what I'm saying is we can't go on sinning with reckless abandon and saying, hey, it's okay. What difference does it make? Christ forgives me for everything. That is not something that faith says. Faith is that God-given trust within us which clings to Christ. And faith desires holiness. It desires to be like Christ. Faith turns away from sin and toward God. Faith trusts Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't look to him for permission to sin. But faith is a gift. And like any gift, it can be taken for granted. It can be rejected. It can be lost. If we ignore this gift, if we don't nurture it and feed it and strengthen it, our faith grows weak. But this is not what Christ desires for us. Our Lord has worked hard to eternal life, earn eternal life for us. He earnestly wants us to benefit from everything done on our behalf in Christ. This is why he instructs his apostles with these strong words, and these same words are recorded for us today as a warning. God does not want us to grow weak and sick and to be overcome and trapped by sin, but he wants us to have a healthy and living faith. Therefore, he teaches us, put away anything that threatens to take away faith from us. Jesus would still have all of us pluck out and cut off sin in our lives and those things which cause sin. Sin and temptation only seeks to separate us from God by attacking us. And this, combined with the fact that we are never free from temptation and sin, are why we need to be so vigilant in avoiding sin and praying for God to help us remove it. You know, granted, a certain amount of sin is unavoidable. We're sinful by nature. We're unable to put an end to it permanently. But you and I and all Christians must live a life filled with sin and always followed with repentance. In fact, our catechism describes the Christian life well. It says that every day is nothing but a constant drowning of the old Adam and rising up the new man in Christ. The Christian life, therefore, is one of ongoing, continuous repentance because we have much for which to repent. You know, Paul talks about temptations from the evil one coming at us like flaming darts. And our lives seem to be spent just putting out the fires. We're attacked from all sides, the world, the flesh, the devil. First, the devil puts thoughts in our minds, tells us lies that our sinful ears want to hear. He causes us to doubt God's word, just like he did in the beginning. Did God really say that? How could that be possible? And today, the popular one seems to be, oh, but come on, that doesn't apply anymore in our day and age. These sinful thoughts and ideas are like gasoline on a fire because it's in our nature to want to sin anyway. And that's what we describe as our own sinful flesh. It's that which works against us by leading us to desire every kind of immorality and indulgence, selfishness, and greed. And the more we want something we shouldn't, the better we are at making excuses for it. And as if it isn't enough that we have to contend with Satan and ourselves, the world around us also comes along and confirms and approves of all of our sinful ideas. The world around us is a perpetual chorus of voices saying, it's okay, everyone's doing it. You might as well fit in with the crowd. Don't be intolerant and uptight. You deserve it, just like everyone else. Because of the vast number of temptations we face, in the weakness of our fallen nature, it's impossible to make it through this life unscathed. It's impossible to live a life without sin. And a certain amount of sin is unavoidable. I mean, we don't have to go looking for it. Someone causes us trouble or hurts us or just cuts us off on the drive home, and automatically, without preparing or in advance, we're there. We're right there wanting to get even or thinking bad thoughts or saying bad things. Luther wrote about this once. He says, it's impossible to keep the devil from shooting evil thoughts and lusts into your heart. But then he added to it, see to it, though, that you don't let such arrows stick there and take root, but tear them out and throw them away. Another church father that he was fond of quoting, he put it this way. He says, I can't keep a bird from flying over my head, but I can keep him from building a nest in my hair. The danger is that these small sins left unchecked grow into bigger ones. And then they develop into habits and patterns of life that seek to overtake us and tear us away from Christ. But this, again, is why we live this life of ongoing repentance. It's why when we meet here One of the things we say is, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities. It's why every day we pray, forgive us our trespasses. It's why Christ preaches this message of repentance. It's why he commends the sinner in the temple who struck his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is why Christ instructed his people to deal with sin severely, by cutting it off and plucking it out so it doesn't destroy our faith. You know, the epistle lessons for the last few weeks have been from the book of James, and there we find some excellent advice on how Christians should deal with their sinful nature and live lives of repentance. James wrote this. He said, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. In today's text, he also directs believers to confess their sins to one another and pray for each other. But James is really teaching the same thing as Jesus. It's the same message. We're to deal with sin seriously. And the best advice that he gives in all of this is when he says, come near to God. You know, by ourselves, we're reluctant to do this. We need God prompting us to want to come near to God. But with the help of God, we do come near to him. We come near to him by calling on him on prayer. But more than that, we go to him where he's found. We come here together with other believers. We come here to hear the word of God, to receive sacraments, because we know that God uses these means to strengthen our faith. And if we're going to come near to him, we do so in his way through the use of his word, his sacraments, and through them, he accomplishes amazing results. As James says, he comes near to us. Finally, James says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. God doesn't leave us in sorrow and despair. The point of all of this repentance over sin isn't so that we just feel miserable about ourselves and have a terrible life. No, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. God doesn't let us wallow in sorrow and despair. He lifts us up again and again so that we have the assurance that our sins are taken away and that we're at peace with God on account of Jesus. This process of nourishing our faith, resisting temptation, sinning and repenting and being lifted up again is the ongoing struggle and cycle of the Christian life. And as long as we live in the flesh, it never ends. At times, we get battle weary, having to get up and fight another day. But it's the way our lives must be until he lifts us up once and for all and then takes us to be with him forever in our heavenly home. Even though this process may be difficult and tiring at times, it's better to live the life of repentance. It's always plucking out and cutting off sins than to lose out on the precious salvation Jesus Christ won for us. Living the life that Christ here describes, our faith will be built up and strengthened until it is perfected when we come into his kingdom. That's the goal of this ongoing life of repentance, forgiveness, salvation, and everlasting life. That is what our Lord desires for you, and it's what he has so graciously given you. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.